The Okanagan Central May Family Gathering. Our speaker this year is our brother Bernard Burt from Coventry West in the UK. This is our fourth class in the series, A Prosperous Journey by the Will of God, and our reading was Romans 1, verses 1 to 12. Brother Bernard, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. I'm going to pick up the narrative of the life of Paul toward the end of his third journey. It's narrated in Acts 20 and 21, but we're not going to go there at the moment. Paul organized the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and it was his plan to go up to Jerusalem with the delegates to take those gifts to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But he had a long desire to go to Rome, not to go and see the Colosseum and all the sights of the city, but to the ecclesia, to strengthen it. And so before he went up to Jerusalem, he wrote this epistle to the Romans, which we've read the opening verses. So in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, he writes to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without mention, at ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And those verses introduce us to the subject of Paul's prayers. There's over 50 of them recorded in the Acts and in the epistles that he wrote. Apart from David, I believe we have more prayers recorded of this man than any other man who is written of in the scriptures. And the prayers of Paul are a study in themselves, but we're going to dip into them in this class for our edification. We're going to come back later to the phrase in verse 10, a prosperous journey by the will of God. But let's just ask ourselves, why did Paul want to go to Rome? Verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. He wanted to go solely for spiritual reasons. He wanted to benefit them, and that through their fellowship he might be exhorted himself. So when we make our travel plans and set our objectives, how spiritually based are they? On a personal level, when we plan to go somewhere, whether it be near or far, are we doing it to benefit the flesh or the spirit? And do we think beyond ourselves to the spiritual needs of others when we make those plans? Notice in verse 8 that he gave thanks to God for them, although he'd never seen them. He'd only heard of their faith. Let's turn on now to Romans chapter 15, almost to the end of the letter, where he comes back to this matter of going to see them. Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he seeks their prayers for him, for four specific things. So how specific are we in the content of our prayers? Now, we can't always know God's will, but neither did Paul, which is why he prays in the way that he does in these verses and in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he asks for a prosperous journey by the will of God. So do we actually really think about what we want to achieve in Christ to the glory of God and ask for it? And when Paul got to Rome, in circumstances at which we'll look later in this class, and was in prison, he was of the same mind. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, one of the epistles he wrote from his house imprisonment in the city of Rome. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So Paul's basically confined to this house in Rome with a soldier that kept him, as Acts tells us, and as we saw on the stage last night. But he still wants God to open a door of utterance for him that he might continue to preach. And he says to the brothers and sisters at Colossae, continue in prayer. That's a work that every one of us can do in the service of the truth. There may be some things that we can't do because of infirmity or whatever reason, but we can all pray. So Paul wanted further opportunities to preach. Why so? Turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. You know, how do we think about the circumstances which brought Paul to Rome in chains and into that house arrest? How do we think he might have felt about that when he wanted to go as a free man to be able to move about among the brothers and sisters in Rome? Well, this is how he felt. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Actually, he's saying, this was a benefit, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So his example of being in prison and still preaching had encouraged others. Chapter 4 of Philippians. That's a wrong reference. Leave that one. But in addition to seeking the prayers of others, the Apostle Paul was always praying. No, it is Philippians 4. So I was in Colossians. Right, back to Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 22. This is the result of his imprisonment in Rome. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So being under the constraint of the Roman authorities had enabled him to get into the palace of Caesar and preach the truth there and make converts. So, as he says in chapter 1, these things happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. God knew what he was doing when he sent Paul to Rome in chains. Now, in addition to praying for others, seeking the prayers of others, Paul was always praying for the brothers and sisters. It is, to use a North American word, it's awesome to work out just how many ecclesias and individuals we're told of. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 that he prayed without ceasing for the ecclesia in Rome. Let's just have a look at his activity. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. When he's speaking to the elders of the ecclesia in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years in Ephesus. Night and day he was talking and warning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. this is what he was doing in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So if he'd preached during the day, he made tents at night. If he was preaching late into the evening, as he sometimes did, he made tents during the day. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. When did this man sleep? When did he take any rest? How does his life compare with ours? Are we imitators of this man as he was of Christ? So, when we pray for our brothers and sisters, what do we pray for? Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And here's another of Paul's prayers. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do we want our brothers and sisters for whom we pray to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Do we want them to walk worthy of the Lord, to be filled with good works, to endure with patience and long-suffering the trials that come upon them, to be joyful? Do we want our brothers and sisters to be continually giving thanks to God, whatever their circumstances? Paul did, and he prayed about it for all of them, without ceasing, day and night. Be imitators of me, he said, as I am of Christ. So why do we want those things for our brothers and sisters? 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What did the Apostle Paul look forward to in the kingdom? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He longed to see those to whom he had preached, those who had accepted the truth, standing with Christ as immortals in the kingdom. Nothing would give him greater joy and would give God glory. That's what he looked for and longed for. Philippians again, chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That was his objective, the glory and praise of God, through the brothers and sisters that he had been instrumental in calling to the truth. His focus wasn't on himself. His focus was on God, his glory, his praise. So we've looked at one or two prayers for ecclesias. What about individuals? Second letter to Timothy and chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Oh, there's that phrase again. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. So night and day, Paul prayed for Timothy. And as he prayed, he reflected on Timothy's faith. And he saw a faith that had been in Timothy's mother and his grandmother. And he rejoiced in those things. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And I don't think for a minute that the Apostle Paul just offered a blanket prayer for the whole of the Thessalonian ecclesia. He thought about them, the individuals in that ecclesia that he had preached to, who had responded to the truth. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. So he gave thanks for the examples of faithful brothers and sisters and ecclesias. And the epistle to Philemon, another individual. Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Here's another man who was never absent from the prayers of Paul. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and to all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Details. He knew Philemon personally, and he prayed about Philemon's circumstances and the work in which he was involved. So how, brothers and sisters, does the frequency and content of our prayers match up to his example? What lessons can we learn from Paul's life which will help us to be more godly? Are we in our prayers imitators of him as he was of Christ? So we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 10 that he prayed that by the will of God he might have a prosperous journey to Rome. And apparently the meaning of the Greek word that appears there in Romans 1 is that God would lead him by a direct and easy way to get to Rome. And we've read in Romans 15 how he asked the brothers and sisters at Rome to pray that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, that the gifts which he took might be accepted of the saints, so that he might then be able to journey to them. So what was God's response to those prayers? What actually happened? Well, we're not going to go in detail through the record in Acts, but Acts 21 verse 17 records his arrival at Jerusalem, and that the gifts that he brought for the brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem ecclesia were accepted. And then from verse 27 of Acts 21, we read how he was taken by the mob in the temple and almost beaten to death. Chapters 21 and 22 record how he was arrested by the Romans and almost scourged. And chapters 23 through 26, how he was in prison for over 2 years. Although the Romans several times when they tried him found him not guilty. They looked to him for bribes that he might be released, but Paul wouldn't pay. So he was forced to appeal to Caesar, although he had nothing to accuse his nation of. And chapters 27 and chapter 28 record that journey by sea from Caesarea to Rome, in the course of which he was shipwrecked on Malta and finished up in that house in Rome with the soldier that kept him. We might say, hardly a prosperous journey. he nearly lost his life. But how do we measure prosperity, brothers and sisters? How do we measure prosperity? How many were persuaded of the truth in the courts of Felix and Festus? Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I suspect there are others who were fully persuaded by the preaching and example of Paul. How many of the 273 Gentiles on that ship were baptized as a result of the witness of the Apostle Paul through that perilous journey? How many on the island of Malta heard the gospel from the mouth of Paul, saw the miracles which he did by the power of the Spirit, and responded in faith and obedience? We've read of his witness in Caesar's household, and that in his view, all those things worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. So it asks us the question, how do we measure prosperity in our lives? At our level or at God's level? Do we want God to lead us by a direct and easy way? Or do we want God to glorify himself in us? That's what he did in the life of Paul. And that's what we should want in our lives. So when we pray for some godly objective, and God directs us his way rather than ours, not the way we might have chosen or wanted, do we praise him and thank him that his will is being done in our lives? So, we had a very brief overview of the journey. Let's go back now and pick up one or two of the details. Acts 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed against thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs," as the tradition of the elders again. We need to just go back into Acts and review the activities of what's called the circumcision party in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Turn back to Acts chapter 10, where we have the record of the preaching of the gospel in the house of Cornelius. We read in Acts 10 and verse 23 that Paul called Cornelius' servants in and lodged them. Sorry, Peter. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. He took witnesses with them. Acts 11 tells us there were six witnesses, three times the number that the law required. Peter was on a difficult mission. And so he preached, verse 44 of Acts 10. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Greek has the sense of they were out of their minds. They just could not believe this. This was beyond their comprehension. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter," and he's speaking to these six brothers whom he had brought with them, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And the six witnesses were silent. They could not forbid water. So Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then he went back to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. I think what they're saying is, well, okay, you had to baptize these people, but did you have to break bread with them? See, they didn't want Gentiles in fellowship. They were Jews. They were holier than Gentiles. And in chapter 11, Peter argues the case that this was the will and purpose of God. And they have to accept Peter's argument. It could not be refuted. So they changed their line of attack. Galatians chapter 2. Paul and Barnabas are now in Antioch in Syria, working with the ecclesia, and multitudes of Gentiles are believing and being baptized. But Galatians chapter 2 verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The circumcision party had come down to Antioch and changed their line of attack. And what they now taught is recorded in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. They had to accept that it was the will of God that Gentiles should be baptized. But now, Acts 15 verse 1, they taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They couldn't deny that God was calling Gentiles, so they said, well, we've got to make Jews out of them. And the issue was resolved by the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. But that wasn't the end of the circumcision party. They followed Paul everywhere, opposing him and trying to undo his work. And back in Acts 21, they are still very active in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Did you notice Acts 21, verse 21? They are informed of thee. That's the multitude in the Jerusalem ecclesia, the thousands of Jews who believed. They are informed of thee. By whom? Who was informing them? They of the circumcision. They were holding classes in the Jerusalem ecclesia about Paul, not about expounding the scriptures, but about Paul, saying that Paul taught the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and not to keep the tradition of the elders. So within the Jerusalem ecclesia, they were holding anti-Paul classes. And it was all lies. There wasn't a word of truth in it. Paul never commanded any Jew not to circumcise his son. And we see a feature of this group, this circumcision party. Desperate to advance their cause, willing to lie in the advancement of that cause, and we know what Proverbs says, that liars are an abomination to the Lord, and willing to change their ground. If they're defeated on one point, they come back on another. They had an agenda. And they were going to pursue it, whatever came. That's the thinking of the flesh. And we need to beware of it today, because we are flesh, and such things can arise amongst us. And when these things arise, we must be Christ-like in all our disposition, and totally scriptural in our words. So, back into Acts 21, the record narrates how Paul was found purified in the temple. He was taken by the mob and beaten, and then arrested by the Romans. And the Romans gave him leave to speak. Acts chapter 21, verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, Hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept them all silence, and he saith. What language did Paul speak? If you've got online Bible on your computer, and you look up that word Hebrew, it will say Hebrew, i.e. Chaldean. And if you explore it a bit more, it will tell you it's actually the language of Babylon, which has long superseded the speaking of Hebrew in the land in the time of Paul. So, brothers and sisters, young people, here's a warning. Don't believe everything you read on a computer screen. Even if it's Bible software, check it. You'll find out there on the net websites and articles saying that the language of the New Testament was Aramaic. That Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic is the language of Babylon, Chaldean. But what's the evidence? Well, 8 times the New Testament tells us that people spoke and wrote Hebrew. When Pilate wrote the title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," he wrote it in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. All of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts of the scriptures were written in Hebrew. All of the Dead Sea Scrolls commentaries on the scriptures were written in Hebrew. All the texts that they found at Masada, which was the Jews' last stand, some time after the death of Paul, were all written in Hebrew. Almost all the coins that were minted in the land from 4th century BC to AD 135 have got Hebrew inscriptions. The inscriptions on pottery and tombs and so forth that have been excavated in the land are all in Hebrew. The overwhelming evidence is that Jesus, Paul, and the others spoke and wrote Hebrew, not the language of Babylon. It's not a major point, but if we believe that the scriptures are inspired, let's just take what they say and not listen to men. So next time you use online Bible or equivalent Bible software, just keep checking that what it says is right. Now, one of the features of this last section of Acts is the frequent mention of Paul's hope. His plan and purpose to travel to Rome by his chosen route were frustrated. He was arrested by the Romans, who, despite finding him not guilty, would not release him. How do you think he felt during those years of imprisonment? Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. He's before the Sanhedrin now. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Chapter 24 and verse 14. Paul now before Felix. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Chapter 26, before Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 6. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Verse 7. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And chapter 28, verse 20. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you," he says to the Jews in Rome, "to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He was sustained by that hope. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And it should sustain us, brothers and sisters, through all the vicissitudes of life. Now, there's an enormous amount of detail in these chapters. We can only just pick out some highlights. Let's go back to chapter 24 and verse 25. Paul is now before Felix on his own. Verse 24, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Felix had been interested by Paul's testimony at his first trial. So he called him privately and said, "Tell me all about it." Verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." The Greek means that Felix became terrified. Why so? Well, Felix was an unrighteous and an intemperate man. The Roman historian Tacitus says of him that he indulged in every kind of cruelty and immorality, wielding a king's authority with all the instincts of a slave, which is what he had been. Tacitus says in another place, he thought he could do any evil act with impunity, backed as he was by such power. And to this evil and wicked man, Paul didn't pull any punches. He reasoned of righteousness and temperance, and Felix was unrighteous and intemperate. And he reasoned of judgment to come, because he could see that Felix didn't want to change. So he warned him. Why mention it? Well, this is a valuable passage in the context of resurrectional responsibility. Why should Felix, an unbaptized man, be terrified if God can't raise Gentiles to judgment? There's an interesting passage in the debate between Brother Roberts and J.J. Andrew when Brother Roberts raises this passage. And J.J. Andrew wriggles and struggles to evade the clear implication that the judgment of which Paul spoke was the judgment seat of Christ. Because if he had conceded that point, his case was lost. J.J. Andrew's theory on resurrectional responsibility is wrong. The scriptures are right. What we have believed is sound. Felix will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give account of why he did not respond to the preaching of Paul. Let's look now at a very different man. Acts 27 and verse 1. Acts 27 verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, so Luke was there, and you may remember Carmel standing at the table here last night writing away, and she was playing the part of Luke. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius and centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Aristarchus had been one of the delegates bringing up the Jerusalem Poor Fund. He's mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 4. And he clearly stayed on. And when Paul was arrested, he stayed with Paul in Caesarea. And not only that, he got himself a passage on the ship and went with Paul to Rome. Turn now to Colossians and chapter 4, where he's mentioned again. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. And so he goes on. So Aristarchus, somehow now, has got himself the status of a prisoner in Rome with Paul. He's still ministering to him. It's an indication of the devotion which faithful brothers and sisters had to Paul. Another such brother is Epaphroditus. Turn back to Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus was the bearer of a gift from the ecclesia at Philippi to Paul in Rome. But he didn't just deliver the gift and go home. Back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. The Greek is isosoukos, same soul. Paul and Timothy thought as one, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. He's the one who brought the gift, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, margin, honour such. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus stayed on in Rome. He ministered to Paul. He became sick and he nearly died, but he didn't give up that work. He became Paul's companion in labor and fellow soldier. What a man. Honor him, says Paul to his ecclesia, when he gets back. And then back to the letter to Philemon. There's another man there who is singled out and mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Philemon and verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, and I will repay it. The runaway slave who had gone to Rome to disappear into the millions in that city. But somehow God brought him into contact with the Apostle Paul, and he became Paul's son in the faith. So we see that Paul didn't only just care deeply for his brothers and sisters, he inspired in them that same care, that they ministered to him, and no doubt when they got back to their ecclesias, ministered to others also. How are we doing, brothers and sisters, in our ministering to others? What effect is the Apostle Paul having on us as we study his life together. So the voyage to Rome, back now to Acts 27, began well, but then it ran into difficulties. Acts 27 and verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past — that fast is the Day of Atonement, which of course occurs in the autumn, sometime in October — Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So Paul gave his advice, and the master and owner of the ship gave his opinion, and in effect there was a majority vote. Democracy prevailed on that ship, and they did what the majority wanted done. And the result was disaster. If it had not been for the hand of God and his angel with Paul, they would all have lost their lives. We can see around us in the world the evil effects of democracy, as the people vote for leaders which will give them what they want. And there's some very serious warnings in Scripture of the consequence of this process. In Numbers chapter 16, the children of Israel elected Korah to take them back to Egypt. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they rejected God as their king and wanted a big man at the front of their army like all the other nations. In 1 Kings 16, it's recorded that all Israel chose Omri to be their king, and he turned out to be the worst king they'd ever had. And in John 19, they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." These are terrible warnings of what can happen when the majority takes the wrong view and everybody follows them. But let's conclude with Paul's exhortation on that ship in Acts 27. Verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not to have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Do we, brothers and sisters, believe God? And does that belief govern our lives as it did the life of Paul? God has said that he will send his son to the earth, that the kingdoms of men will be overthrown, that his kingdom of righteousness and peace will be established. Do we live in the light of that belief? Because of his faith, the Apostle Paul did all of these things of which we have been considering in these classes. Are we imitators of him in our faith, as he was of Christ in his?